A frequent guest on Issues, Etc., Dr. Walter A. Meyer II, died on October 24th, 2019. In his memory, we present this Issues, Etc. encore.
You'll find your greatest concentration of atheists not in the Soviet Politburo, but in the editorial offices of the New York Times.
The way you fight this is by never making the compromise to begin with. If you don't compromise and understand that their technique is to short-circuit your thinking and get you to be able to make these little baby steps, they're going to be the ones in control.
I'm a pastor. I deal with issues pastorally. I deal with issues constantly. I deal with issues carefully, but persistently. And I'm not a bull in a china shop, but I'm going to be faithful. You can count on that.
Confessional Lutheran Deadheads love Issues, Etc.
They're often viewed as kind of supporting players in the stories of the Gospels. And of course, there are a lot of those there if you're going to look at it as a drama. The supporting players include many. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, these two sisters and brother of Bethany that Jesus runs across, that figure prominently not only into the story of Jesus, but especially prominently as he nears the goal of his ministry, his cross and his resurrection. What do we know about these three and their relationship with our Lord? Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. It's live this Monday afternoon, July the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Dr. Walter A. Meyer II about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're remembered on this day by the church. A little bit later, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway of GetReligion.org joins us. We're going to talk about media coverage of Pope Francis's recent comments about gay priests. It's being reported that he says, "Who am I to judge?" What exactly is the context for that statement from Pope Francis? We'll also talk about the regular convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the media coverage thereof, and a lawsuit filed against the St. Louis Archdiocese of the Roman Catholic Church with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway. A little bit later after that, Pastor Tom Baker joins us. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19, teaching a Sunday school lesson, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You can join us for the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Walter A. Meyer II is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Meyer, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to speak with you again.
How would you describe the relationship between Jesus and this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus?
These three were very close friends of Jesus. Jesus was truly a human being, and he had some folks that were closer to him and some a little farther away, but these were very, very close friends, and he was entertained at their house perhaps frequently and so on as he passed through that area with his disciples.
Would they also be accounted among his disciples?
Yes, in a general sense, not among the 12 that he chose specially who turned out to be apostles, those who were the special emissaries of the gospel and founders of the New Testament church, but in a general sense that all believers are disciples of Christ, so also would these three be.
So where do we first encounter this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus?
I think several months before the events which culminated with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, when Jesus encountered the family and was invited by Martha, the sister Martha, to come for a meal at her house, and then she was busy in her preparation for that particular dinner. And Mary, her sister, when Jesus arrived, was eager to hear what Jesus was going to say, some of the word of God that he would impart, and she sat at his feet and listened. And Martha was a little perturbed by that finally, and thought the sister should be helping her with the preparations. And so she came in and asked whether Jesus would tell her to come out and do that helping. But the Savior replied that Mary had chosen the good thing, namely to hear the Word of God, the special opportunity that she had to learn it right from from the Savior himself, and that she had chosen the better part, which would not be taken from her. So that was several months before the events which culminated with Holy Week and so on.
What would it have meant to talk kind of generally about the culture of hospitality that prevailed in first century Palestine and before, wherein Jesus would simply stop into their house and they would open their home to him completely? How did that work?
Yes, because these people believed that Jesus was the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. It was a tremendous honor to have him come into their quarters and enjoy a little hospitality. So wherever Jesus went, there were friends who would invite him in and the disciples who were with him and show them such kindnesses.
Is this, are we given to believe that this is essentially how Jesus is often provided for in the course of his ministry, by the kind of the welcoming and the hospitality of people who believed in him?
Exactly. That's the way things worked out for him. People supported him. One of the disciples, Judas, who later on turns out to be a notorious traitor, was the bearer of the apostolic purse, you might say. And when gifts were made, and they were traveling, they had money to buy supplies and so on. But when there were people who could invite Jesus into the home, that was always a high point of their experience, and they loved to do so.
Talk a bit about the incident probably for which all three are most famous, although for the better part of the story, Lazarus is dead in this story. But John tells this, it's a rather long story about the death of Lazarus and Jesus waiting to go until he was good and dead, and then raising him. Give us the context for that story that includes Mary, Martha, and Lazarus.
That story is given in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. And exactly what you said occurred. Lazarus took seriously ill. The sisters sent to Jesus that he should come if he'd be kind enough and help. And then Jesus deliberately stayed away as several extra days so that Lazarus actually died. And then after he was informed by a messenger that Lazarus had passed away, then he said, all right, disciples, let's go down to Bethany and see Mary and Martha, who the survivors, and provide comfort and so on. So that's what happened. Now, may I just read the fourth verse of the 11th chapter? When the messenger came to inform Jesus, first of all, of the sickness of Lazarus, a very serious illness, then Jesus said to him, take this message back. This sickness is not unto death. I'm reading from the New King James Version. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so then he deliberately waited until he knew that Lazarus was dead and then made the trip to Bethany. When he got to Bethany, then Martha learned that he was in the vicinity and ran out to meet him, perhaps on the outskirts of the city, and then plaintively stated, oh, Lord, if you had been here, then you could have perhaps performed a miracle as you healed so many people and have healed our brother, but he's now passed away. So she was very disappointed, but Jesus said to her, now, let me see where you have buried him. And I told you through the messenger that came and informed me, and I sent him back, that you're going to see the glory of God. And that, of course, was something which appeared then in the miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps I should just say something about the glory of God so that Jesus' words can be understood and why Martha and then later on Mary reacted as the sisters did. Drawn from biblical study, the definition for the glory of God or the glory of Christ could be something like this. That glory, dependent on context, is the sum total of God's or Christ's divine attributes, or any several of them, or even one of them. It is usually referred to in texts where the attributes are made perceptible to men. Glory does not simply signify brightness of light, as it does, for example, when we read that the glory of the Lord shone round the shepherds in Bethlehem's field. Light is indeed one of God's attributes. But note that in the account of Christ's first miracle, the changing of water into wine at Cana's wedding, the sequel verse, in the second chapter of John, verse 11, we read these words, Jesus, after he performed the miracle of changing water into wine, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Jesus did not light up on that occasion, but displayed two of his attributes, his omnipotence in performing the miracle of changing water into wine, and his love in helping out on a very important occasion and providing a remarkable banquet gift of about 135 gallons of high-quality wine, the beverage in Palestine. Throughout Jesus' 3 1/3 year earthly ministry, the Savior's disciples beheld his glory, as John reports in the first chapter of his epistle. And he occasionally exercised his omnipotence, his omniscience, his compassion, his wrath, and so on. But these various attributes shone through with different things that Jesus said, different things that he did miraculously before. So Martha had a little tip-off in advance when Jesus said that he was going to come and manifest his glory. The death of Lazarus was not a terminal point, but the glory of God and the Son of God would be glorified in connection with action that Jesus was planning to take.
Dr. Waltroy Meyer II is our guest. We'll be with him for another 10 minutes on the other side of the break. It's July the 29th, and on this day, the church is remembering Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We are doing so here on Issues Etc. live this Monday. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and our Twitter address, @issuesetc.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over 2 centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
One of the things I love most about being a Lutheran is it doesn't require me to deny or explain away a single syllable of the Bible. I love that.
Pastor Todd Wilkin speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
I don't have to be afraid that I'm going to find something in the Bible that is, that's not Lutheran. I don't have to worry about that. The closer you go into the Bible, the bigger magnifying glass you put on the text of Scripture, you find that it's Lutheran all the way down. You can put it under a microscope, and it is.
You can listen to Todd's entire presentation and all of the presentations from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference on our new audio DVD, We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Walter Remeyer II is our guest, professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Before the break, Dr. Meyer, you were talking about how Jesus essentially makes this promise upon hearing about the illness and then later the death of Lazarus, a promise that he intends for these two sisters, Mary and Martha, that they would see the glory of God. And then when he arrives there, they are deeply concerned that he has not come earlier to keep their brother from dying. But hasn't he essentially then told them, even saying this sickness is not unto death, is he essentially saying to them, this sickness may even lead to death, but it will not end in death?
Yeah, it won't be a terminal point from then on, right?
So he had already he had essentially promised that if your brother dies, I will come and raise him. But he hadn't, not in so many words.
Not in so many words. He had done raisings from the dead previously. We have the story of Jairus' daughter who was raised from the dead. That's recorded in Mark's Gospel, the 5th chapter. And the widow's son at Nain, recorded in Luke chapter 7. So I think that the sisters must have heard about these great events previously. And when Jesus said, you will see my glory, they might have thought about that. But they were so overcome with sorrow and wishing that Jesus had come and healed their brother and he wouldn't have to go through this experience that they were very disconsolate. But Jesus said to Martha, I told you that when I come, you're going to see the glory of God. Did I not say to you, I'm quoting the 40th verse, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Previously, he had made this wonderful statement, which we love to contemplate as Christians. He told her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, this is a wonderful statement because we learn that any resurrection of the dead is always connected with Jesus and with the will of the Father and so on to grant us blessing. I am the resurrection. Any resurrection that will occur, has occurred, will always be connected with me and the life. Now, when he says, I am the life, we should remember that he that lives and believes in me shall never die, that this life continues when a Christian dies, even after he passes away physically. There is spiritual life which he turns to, which turns into, let's say, eternal life. Once a person is created and recreated, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ after his baptism and so on, then his life continues through the portal of physical death uninterruptedly. Death means the separation of man's living and life-giving spirit from the body. The body begins to have to be placed away because of decomposition and so on. But in spirit, the individual where eternal life is residual, goes immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. We think of the Savior's words to the penitent malefactor in Calvary. He said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now when Jesus died, his spirit left him. In the seventh word from the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So the part of Christ, if you will, that went to heaven the first Good Friday was his spirit. Upon the point of physical death. The body was laid away in Joseph's tomb. The part of the malefactor, when he perished, the one who repented and believed in Jesus as his Savior, when his legs were broken and he died, then his spirit went to be with the Lord in heaven in the intermediate state, awaiting the final resurrection. But since resurrection is so closely related to Christ, he can perform a resurrection any time that he desires, long before the final resurrection of all at the end. And so this is the comfort that we derive. When we die, then our life continues in the Spirit, and we go to be with the Lord at once. Paul, contemplating his own demise, stated, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better for me to live as Christ, but to die as gain." And then on the last day of resurrection, the body will be raised and glorified, repossessed by the Spirit, and after the final judgment, be with the Lord, body and soul in glorification forever and forever in heaven. So this is a wonderful gospel story that we Christians have to communicate to people who need to hear it, need to come to Christ, need to trust him as their Savior for the forgiveness of sins, and thus enjoy this eternal life which begins now and continues into an everlasting perpetuity.
Why is it that the raising of Lazarus seems to be kind of a key instigation for Jesus' opponents to try and put both him and Lazarus to death?
The story in the 11th chapter of John talks about a council that was called among the Jewish leaders, and their leader was Caiaphas, the high priest that year, and he told his confederate, sir, he says, "Look, this Jesus," and I'm just paraphrasing now, "this Jesus is gaining too much popularity. He's going to have a big following. As a result, we're going to get in trouble with the Romans, our overlords. We're going to lose our position and influence here in the Jewish community, and therefore we've got to do away with him." When Lazarus was raised from the dead, the same chapter here in John tells us many of the people who had come out to see Mary and Martha and comfort them after they heard Lazarus had passed away. They probably were a prominent family, and so they had folks from Jerusalem coming out. Then turned to the Savior in faith. They began to believe in him, and this excited the Jewish leadership there at the time even more so. He said, "Look, we don't do something about this, pretty soon the whole world's going to go after him and believe him." And so they were afraid for themselves, their position and influence in the community, and therefore this only antagonized them further when they saw more converts being made to Christ and his cause.
Now, do you identify the Mary of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus with the woman who anoints Jesus' feet very quickly before his burial? Tell us about that.
Yes. Next chapter, 12:1 says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And they made him a supper there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one who sat with him at the table. And Mary," this is the other sister, "took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil," and so on. So, yes is the answer to your question.
So she's there. Does this give us any insight into something else about Mary herself?
Well, I would say that she took seriously. Now, this is just a surmise, but reading all that we have here in this text and elsewhere in the Gospels, she took seriously Jesus' prediction that he ultimately would be ending his career in Jerusalem and that he would suffer and die there in the city. And I believe that though the disciples tried to dissuade Jesus from coming and they didn't know what to make of this, she actually believed this was going to occur. And that preliminarily then, she took the opportunity, you know, she knew she wouldn't have it later on, but preliminarily to show him the honor of granting him this gift of perfume, which was highly aromatic and filled the quarters and so on, as the text points out. I actually believe that Mary did this in view of the fact that she felt that Jesus would be meeting his end in the near future.
With only about a minute here then, Dr. Meyer, how would you best summarize how the church best remembers Mary, Martha, and Lazarus on this day? About a minute.
I think that these people are exemplary in their love and devotion to the Savior, their desire to learn all they could, like Mary did, at the feet of the Savior, and honor him in every way that they could with their gifts, with their life, with their devotion. And they are examples for all other children of God to show that kind of love for the Savior, even in our day and our generation.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer II is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Meyer, thank you very much for being our guest.
It was a joy to be with you.